It is the story of two funerals. One I was not at. I know the person who, as we sometimes say, conducted the funeral. And he told me all about it because it happened not long before I had moved to this particular place and it was still fresh on his mind. He was an older preacher, had done, I would guess, hundreds of funerals by this point in time, and said he had never done one anything like it. It was a young adult, I believe about 20, 21 years old, somewhere in that range, who had, well, been raised in a good, faithful Christian family, good parents. The preacher told me they were salt of the earth people, wonderful people. But for some reason, this child just didn't want to do what was right all the time, and they had a problem with him. It was a young man, sometimes drinking with friends, sometimes doing other things. On one particular night, he died in a car accident as a drunk driver. And my friend, who was asked to do the funeral, was actually told by the family, we want you to stand up in front of the congregation or the people gathered and tell them what he did, why we believe it's wrong, and that we don't think he's in heaven. The second funeral was one that I conducted. I was preaching at that time in another congregation. One of our members called me. Her husband was not a member of the Lord's church, but he was on his deathbed. And she had been talking to him as she had for years and years. And she said, can you come talk to him? He's thinking about being baptized. We've talked for years, literally decades by this point in time. They've been married, I believe, about 40 years. Can you come talk to him? So I jumped in my car and drove across the city, talked with him as best I could for a few minutes. He was still mentally okay, but beginning to really show signs that this was going to be probably our final conversation. And after a few minutes of talking, he said, let me think about it a little while. And I tried to convince him again. You know your time is short. Everyone here is telling you your time is more than short. He said, I know, but I want to be certain. And I said, well, you and your wife know how to get in touch with me. You know how far away I am. It's just about 7 or 8 minutes away. He said, I know. And so I went back to my office, and a few minutes later, the wife called and said, he's thinking about being baptized, but the doctors aren't sure if they can do it physically. And I said, I really don't care at this point in time. This needs to happen. And she said, he knows that, and I know that. I'll call you when he's ready. 3 days later, I conducted his funeral. He had not been baptized. He died before I could get there. I did what any second generation preacher would do. I called my dad and said, Dad, what would you say at this funeral? I'll never forget his first words to me. Dad, thank you. Ooh, that's a tough one. And he did give some advice, more helpful than that. What would you say? I've told people for years, ever since then, that, you know, people always talk about, well, what would happen if somebody like it died on the way to the baptistry? I've preached that funeral, basically. What would you say? But here's where I want to go with that. There are some people who might be even watching the live stream, might be here in person, might hear this on podcast and say, who cares? I mean, after all, you're talking about people who, especially the second person, was thinking about religious stuff. And this young man, yeah, he messed up, but he was raised in a Christian home, and he went to church a lot and did a lot of good things. And after all, everybody goes to heaven. We all know that. Eventually, everybody goes there. So why would this be such a heart-wrenching thing? Why would you worry so much about what you would say at that kind of funeral, except just to sort of comfort the family a little bit? What difference does it make? Everybody's going to heaven. Or at least, everybody except the absolute worst of the worst of the worst. We can name 5 or 10 people and say, well, those are the worst people in history. Of course, they're not. But everybody, after all, God is love. God is grace. Everybody, love wins, right? And then we come along and say, No, there is a standard. And by the looks of it, by reading it carefully, it's a fairly narrow standard. In fact, Jesus, who's the central figure in the whole account, would himself say, just a handful of verses before the ones we read a moment ago, that we're supposed to enter by a narrow gate. The way is broad. The way is easy that leads to destruction. And a lot of people are going that way. But the gate is narrow. The way is difficult that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So you're telling me not everybody's going to heaven. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And in fact, the dictates of Scripture make it clear that it doesn't seem like it's all that many people. And sometimes we talk about that with people, and sometimes we try to show them things from Scripture, and what we come back with is someone saying, so after all, you're the ones who think you're the only ones going. Ever heard that? Oh, I have. Ever had somebody say something similar to that to you? You people, you Church of Christ people, you Bible thumpers, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. I came this morning to answer the question, are we? Are we the only ones going to heaven? In the New Testament time, are we the only ones going to heaven? And the lesson this morning only has 2 points. And neither point is all that long. I might even let you out early. I'm not sure. I might get rolling, Leo. I'm not sure. But I might let you out early. But I want us to think this morning about, because we have got to get at this question correct, and because we got to know how to answer people, but we better make sure that we know what we're talking about when we deal with it. So the first question really is the most important one. Who is going to heaven? Don't you think we better get that question right? In the New Testament time, who is going to heaven? If you read in the passage that Brother Ronnie led us in a few moments ago, or led in our reading of a moment ago, I hope you noticed that we read from Matthew 7, verse 21, where Jesus made it clear that not even all religious people are going to heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'm skipping over a phrase on purpose, but you go on through that reading that we read together a few minutes ago, and it seems like Jesus was talking about some people who did some pretty remarkable stuff. Right? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy? Did we not do many marvelous works in your name? And so he's talking about people who are doing religious stuff. And they're doing religious stuff, it seems, in the Lord's name. And what's his response? I never knew you. Depart from me. Does that not seem strange to anybody else? That these people are there saying we did good stuff. We were religious people. We're not talking about murderers and thieves. We're not talking about the worst people. We're not talking about that list of 5 or 10 people. We could say, well, yeah, those folks are going to miss out. We're talking about people who were doing good stuff and even said, did we not do these in your name? And what is Jesus saying? These people aren't going to be there. Oh, but I skipped over a phrase, didn't I? Because Jesus also said, who will? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's who's there, who's going to be there. But that raises a serious question, doesn't it? That is, what is God's will? If that's what I'm supposed to do, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, then I better know what the will of the Father in heaven is. You've got on the screens before you one Old Testament passage and one New Testament passage. Because when you put these together, what you really have is a picture throughout Scripture of what it means to do the will of the Father. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, God through Isaiah talked about the creation of humankind, and he said, whom I have made for my glory. Several months ago, when we were meeting over there, I preached a Sunday night sermon on that one text. We talked about why are we here? What's our purpose? And you narrow it down in Scripture, that's it. We're not here to just make fame for ourselves or make some kind of name for ourselves or to do good stuff or whatever. Our purpose is to give glory to God. We were created to glorify Him. God made us with that being His will, to bring Him glory. It's not that we do things to try to draw glory to ourselves. In fact, in the very same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had already talked about that, hadn't he? Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5 and verse 16. And so part of doing the will of the Father in heaven is living a life that glorifies not us, but Him. And it's not that we avoid doing good things, because that's part of it. But you think about what that means. It means everything I do is not to my own glory. It's not even to just quote-unquote do good stuff. It's to make sure that God is glorified. Why? Because that's the will of the Father. That's our purpose. The New Testament passage comes from the pen of Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, talking to Christians there in the city of Thessalonica, he said, "And this is the will of God for you, your sanctification." And some of us go, "Well, I'd like to do that, but I don't know what that word means." The word that's translated sanctification in that verse is the same Greek word that's translated in several other places in the New Testament as holiness. It's the same concept. It's just translated a little bit differently. And I don't want to get too much into the weeds. That's not the point of this lesson this morning. But those who study such things tell me that the way it's found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3 is not describing a process. Now listen carefully. It's describing the result of a process. You go, what's the difference? What it's saying is the will of God for us as Christians, as members of the New Testament church, the will of God is to be sanctified, to be holy. Yes, that is an ongoing process. But it's something that we should always be achieving and trying to achieve, because it's the result of being sanctified through Jesus and living that way at all times. That's one reason why the verse doesn't go on to say, be sanctified just while you're at church, or be sanctified just while you're at home. The will of God for you is to be sanctified. That should be the result of everything in your life, because we're trying to live for God. What is the will of God? The will of God is that I glorify Him and live a sanctified, holy, set apart, different, distinct life. Oh, and that I do that with the right attitude. One reason I wanted us to consider this text, the scripturing to be from Matthew chapter 7, was because of the sermon in which it's found. You could make the argument that Matthew 5:20 is sort of the thesis statement of the Sermon on the Mount. It's sort of the purpose statement. Because in that verse, Jesus told those people listening to Him, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now those listening to Jesus that day probably would have thought, "Now hang on a second. Scribes and Pharisees, I mean, they're way up here. They've got this religion stuff down. They do all the right stuff." But do you remember, if you keep reading that sermon, what did Jesus then go on to do? For verse after verse after verse, I guess more correctly, section after section after section, He kept saying things like, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." You've heard it said, do this, but I say to you, if I may paraphrase, basically, get the heart right too. For example, you shall not commit adultery. Everybody listening to that, they would have gone, "Well, yeah, of course, you don't commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks upon a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That was get the heart right. What were the scribes and Pharisees doing? They were checking all the boxes. They had all the laws down. In fact, to make sure they had all the laws down, they made other laws besides those to make sure they didn't break any of those laws. But their heart was never in it. They didn't care about making sure that what they were doing was really glorifying God and really making sure that they were staying holy in a way that had the heart behind it. Who's going to heaven? Those who do the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? Glorifying Him. Being set apart. And having the heart behind it. And somebody listening is going, "I'm kind of getting worried about our preacher right now." Because he hadn't said a word about something like baptism for remission of sins. He hadn't said anything at all about why there's no piano up here. He hadn't said anything at all about male spiritual leadership. And so I'm kind of worried about him. Oh, yes, he has said something about all of those things. Because all of those things are glorifying God. Why? Because he's revealed them all in his word. Part of glorifying God is doing what he says. Maybe I don't fully understand the ins and the outs and the whys. Maybe I don't. Maybe I will never understand some of the ins and the outs and the whys about why God commands certain things or restricts us from certain things or says that is my will. That's not. Maybe I will never understand that. But part of glorifying God is if God says it, that's what I'm going to do because that's what glorifies God. But my heart is going to be behind it too. See, I can come every Sunday morning and I can sing because the New Testament doesn't just say don't have instruments. It says to sing. So I can sing and I can sing so loud people sitting around there kind of going, I kind of wish he'd tone it down a little bit. And I can know all the words and I can sing every single word of every single service, of every single Sunday, and absolutely never care about any of it. And I can be lost. Because while I was checking the boxes, my heart was never in it. So who's going to heaven? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But let's get to the question. The real question then becomes, are we? And somebody says, well, you know, I don't really like that question. And you know what? I don't either. In fact, when people ask that question, yes, I've been asked the question, different wording, but I've been asked this before. I've read it many times before, of course. There's probably a nice way to talk about it. One of the things that needs to be understood is, in reality, it's a fundamentally flawed question. When someone says to you Church of Christ people, or you people, or you folks, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. And so then we turn around to study it, and we think, are we going to heaven? In reality, it's a fundamentally flawed question. You think, well, why? Because the real question is not, are we going to heaven? The real question is, am I going to heaven? Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a verse that for most of us is going to be, as Leo likes to say, a familiar passage. A very familiar verse. But it's one that we absolutely have to have in our mind. And I love this passage because of the switch Paul makes in the middle of the verse. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "For we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one may receive reward for what he has done in the body, whether it's good or evil." Now, notice at the beginning of the verse, it's universal. We must all appear there. Everyone who has lived, is living, or will ever live, everyone will be at the judgment seat. We simply cannot fathom the group, if you will, the mass of people that will be there. Every person who has ever walked the face of the earth, and as long as the Lord tarries, every person who will ever walk the face of the earth, all of us will appear there. So Paul makes it clear at the beginning of that verse, there's a universal aspect to it. When you notice the rest of the verse is not universal. That each one, or that every one, will receive their reward or their punishment for what he has done in the body, whether it's good or evil. What's he saying? The question is not, are we going to heaven? The question is, am I going to heaven? The fact of the matter is, there are certain things that are helpful to us, and some of them are commanded by God to help us along that path. For example, someone may hear that and say, well, see, that's why I don't ever go to church. Because I can go out in the field and I can hunt on Sunday morning. I can go out to the lake on Sunday morning. I can go shopping if you're nuts on Sunday morning. And I can feel closer to God there than I ever could in a church building. That's my church. My church is the hunting fields. Or my church is the forest. Or my church is whatever. And that's where I go because I don't need any part of any church in order to go to heaven. Oh yeah, you do. The New Testament church is part of God's plan. It is absolutely essential that the church is part of the plan. In fact, the New Testament tells us the church was in the plan of God before the foundation of the world. That has always been a part of God's plan. And part of God's plan is local congregations. I mean, part of a working part of a faithful congregation. But here's the thing. Just because my name is on a church roll doesn't mean I'm going to heaven. Because I will not stand in judgment with you. Jesus is not going to call all those who are members of the Central Church of Christ in Paducah, Kentucky, please come. That's not the way it's going to work. Now, is that helpful? Yes. Is it essential? Yes. Because we must be a part of that saved body, the church. But I will not stand in judgment with you. There's an advantage to having a Christian home. The New Testament makes it clear that husbands and wives are to have that relationship that mirrors Christ and the church, Ephesians chapter 5. It's helpful that children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That helps them to grow in their faith at a much quicker maturity and to be ready for the things they'll face in the future of their life. And so it is one thing that we must make certain our homes, as best as we can make them, are Christian homes. But as much as I love my wife, I will not stand in judgment with her beside me. It's just not going to happen. My children will not stand beside me in judgment. My parents will not stand beside me in judgment. Some people seem to believe that because I'm an American, I guess I'm going to heaven. Because I live in a great country with a religious background. Or maybe because I live in a certain part of the country. We live in a part of the country that has religious undertones. That's wonderful. And yes, it's helpful to be from a part of the world where it's easier for us to come together to worship. We're not persecuted for doing that. But just because I might salute a flag, or just because I might live in a certain part of the country, Jesus is not going to ask on Judgment Day, what country are you from? He's not going to ask, what state did you live in? He's not going to ask, which region of the country did you live in? He's not going to ask, where in the world were you from? What He's going to do is say, how do you stack up with the New Testament? The book of Revelation makes it clear that on that day, some books are going to be opened. Most scholars believe that simply means the Bible, or for our times, the New Testament. And another book will be opened. The Book of Life. And each one of us is going to stand there, and what it seems like is basically there's going to be a look at the New Testament, and there's going to be a look at the Book of Life. And if what's written in the Book of Life beside my name matches up with what's in this book, I'm going to heaven. If what's written in the Book of Life beside my name does not match up with what's in this book, I'm not going there. And it will be far more than just, did you check all the right boxes? For example, is it important that we teach baptism for remission of sins? Absolutely. Absolutely. Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, Romans chapter 6, and on and on. We can name all the passages. Does someone need to be baptized for the forgiveness of his or her sins in order to be saved? 100% yes. There is no question about that. Anyone who does question that simply wants to change what the New Testament says. Someone must be immersed in water based upon their faith, based upon their repentance, based upon their confession of Jesus for the remission of his or her sins. That's how someone is saved. But folks, I can go into the water and be lost. Because when I come up out of the water, I walk at newness of life. I can sit in church pews every Sunday and sing the right songs and pray the prayers and partake of the emblems of the Lord's Supper, and I can listen to the sermon. Every once in a while I might even say an amen. I know it hurts, but I might just do that. And I can be totally lost. Because the same New Testament that tells us to do those types of things, Which is why some people say, oh, you're the ones who think no one's going to heaven because you believe in things like baptism for remission of sins, because you don't have a piano or a band or that type of stuff. Is that type of stuff important? Yes. But the same New Testament that tells us that kind of stuff also tells us that I had better make sure that my heart is with helping the poor and caring for the lonely and speaking for those with no voice, caring for the unborn, caring for the elderly, taking care of those in prison, feeding the hungry, giving drink to those who are thirsty. And one of these days, I'm going to stand before Him in judgment. And He's going to look and say, you know, you were baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, I knew I had that right. You didn't have instruments of music. I knew I had that right. I love singing. But Adam, your heart was never in it. You didn't care for the lonely. You didn't try to teach people who were lost. Oh, you checked the right boxes because you made sure you were different from other religions. You made sure of that. And is it not possible that I could look to Him on that day and say, Lord, Lord, was I not baptized for the forgiveness of my sins? And did I not sing without the aid of mechanical instruments and music? And did I not worship with a congregation that had the proper kind of leadership and do that in your name? Is it not possible He could look right back at me and say, depart from me. I never knew you. Why, Lord? Because your righteousness did not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, when someone asks you, you're the only ones going to heaven, aren't you? That's what you think. The answer should never be, well, yeah, absolutely. The answer should be, how about both of us make sure we're looking into this book to make sure we're both going there? And so the question that I want to end with, you know where I'm going, is not, are we going to heaven? The question I want to end with simply is, are you? Are you doing the will of the Father? Living a life that glorifies Him, a life that is sanctified, holy, with an attitude that says, Lord, whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do. And that's what I'm going to do for the rest of my life. If you've never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that is absolutely essential. And there's no reason to delay because that is part of it. I don't ever want to conduct a second funeral like the one I did. And maybe someone this morning needs to take care of that immediately. Or maybe you as a Christian are like that young man. You have a decent home life, you come to church, but something's just not right in it. I don't ever want to conduct a funeral like my friend did. Are you going to heaven? If the answer is no, or the answer is I'm not sure, then come to Jesus. Always stand and sing to encourage you.